Well, please do turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be reading just three verses, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. In many ways, Hebrews is the book which emphasizes the heavenly high priesthood of Christ, the one who is our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and who made full atonement for our sins and now lives to make intercession for us. That's one of the key emphases in the book of Hebrews. And we see that in the short passage that we read this evening from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. There we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, do please have your Bibles open at that passage that we read earlier on, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. It's a well-known passage. I'm sure you have heard many, many sermons on this passage before, but it's such a wonderful few verses, and I hope we might gain some benefit this evening from looking at them and seeking to imbibe them and take them to heart. I think it's true to say that in one sense, it's very easy to become a Christian. I mean, it really is very easy to become a Christian. What do you need to do in order to become a Christian? You simply need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the promise of the Bible. It's not exactly difficult to become a Christian. But I would say, and I think the Bible teaches this, that it's in a sense far, far harder to stay a Christian. That can be very difficult. It can be a real struggle to keep going as a Christian. I'm sure many of you know that experience. You're aware of the pressures that come from outside, perhaps very active and strong opposition, maybe in the home, maybe at work or in the neighborhood or wherever. And it can be hard to keep going as a Christian when people are making fun of you and mocking you or doing perhaps far worse things. And of course, internally we face a battle to keep going as Christians. It's not easy always being committed to Christ. We wouldn't have it any other way, but it's not easy. Sometimes we think, oh, it would be so much easier if I was just a man or a woman of the world. It can be hard. It can be a real struggle, I think, to keep going as Christians. We do have the wonderful assurance that God won't lose any of his children. He won't lose any of his blood-bought sheep, his children. And yet the Bible does also exhort us to keep going, and that can be very difficult at times. And that's the sort of struggle that the Hebrews were facing, those people to whom this letter or this sermon was written or to whom it was preached. They were facing a hard struggle to keep going as Christians. It seems to me that a number of them, maybe even all of them, had been converted out of Judaism. But they were being tempted to, as it were, go back to the old paths, which seemed so much more glamorous in a way. Christianity seemed so simple by comparison, and maybe doubts were setting in. Is it really true? Is Jesus Christ really the Messiah? Can I keep going? And that's really why this letter was written. It was written in order to encourage those believers who were struggling to press on and to keep going to press on and to hold fast their confession, to keep going to the end. And during the course of this wonderful and richly theological and deeply pastoral letter, the writer does two main things, really, in this book. He holds up to them, as I mentioned earlier on, the fact that Jesus Christ is our heavenly high priest, that he is the great high priest who has laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins and has, in so doing, made full atonement for our sins. There is no more need to offer sacrifices in the way that they had to do under the old covenant before Christ came. And also as the heavenly high priest, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession for his people. He is the one, in other words, who has both saved his people by offering himself as the sacrifice for their sins, and he is also the one who sustains his people in their salvation. And so what the author says in the light of the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus Christ is, keep going, press on, endure and persevere to the end. These are the two main messages that you see running throughout this book of Hebrews. Jesus is your great high priest, the priest that you need, the priest who's laid down his life for you and who now prays for you and intercedes for you. And so, as a result, press on, keep going. And is this not the message that we constantly need to hear ourselves as Christians? We need to be reminded day after day that Jesus is our great high priest who has saved us and who will sustain us in our salvation. And so we are exhorted not to give up, but to persevere. And we really see these two chief themes, I think, come together in the verses that we've just read, in verses 14 to 16. And I want to just go through these verses and bring out three things that I believe we see in these verses. We see in the first place an exhortation. And that exhortation is that we must hold fast our confession. And then we see in the second place an assurance, the assurance that we have in Jesus a sympathetic and a strongly sympathetic high priest. And then thirdly, we have an invitation. The invitation is, draw near to the throne of grace. So those are the three points that I have this evening. Let's spend some time looking at them in turn. First of all, we have an exhortation. We must hold fast our confession. That's what we read, isn't it, in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us grip tightly that confession and not let it go. And what is it that we confess as Christians? What is our confession? Well, it's many things, of course, but we see in this verse at least three things that we confess publicly to a watching world. We confess that Jesus is our great high priest, that he has offered himself the sacrifice for sin for all time, and that he does intercede for us. We see that he is the one who has passed through the heavens. He has ascended after rising from the dead. He has ascended through the heavens, as it were, and is now seated at the Father's right hand. He is the exalted King, the all-conquering King, who has defeated death and Satan and hell. And we see also that we confess that Jesus, this Jesus, our Savior, is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in godness. We confess these truths about Jesus Christ. And you see, this is vital given the immediate context in which we find these verses. Really, from verse 7 of chapter 3 through to chapter 4, verse 13. So that section immediately preceding the passage that we're looking at this evening, we find the author drawing a comparison, really, between the experience of Israel in the wilderness, wandering through the wilderness, and and the experience of these Hebrew Christians. And the point, or one of the points he's making, is that unlike so many of those Israelites who, when they were in the wilderness, hardened their hearts and so did not enter the rest of the promised land, these Hebrew Christians who are now also wandering through the wilderness of this world must press on and not be like those Israelites who did fall away and didn't enter the rest of the promised land. And you see, the key thing, one of the key things, is that Jesus, as the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, is held up as the forerunner who has, as it were, gone ahead of us. He is the one who himself went through the wilderness as, if you like, the new Israel. He is the one who experienced a wilderness existence in this world. But he didn't fall away. He didn't fail to enter the promised land, the eternal Sabbath rest, as it were. He entered into that rest. He entered into that heavenly promised land, and he has gone there as the forerunner of our faith. And what the author is saying is, yes, it is hard to keep going through this wilderness existence, to keep pressing on. But you have someone in Jesus Christ, your great high priest, who has already gone ahead of you as the forerunner of your faith. And so, yes, there is this exhortation to keep going, but there is this wonderful assurance that in Jesus Christ and by his power and grace, you will keep going and you will enter that eternal Sabbath rest. You see, because Jesus has himself entered the heavenly sanctuary, we, through our union with him, our union with the exalted Lord who has passed through the heavens, we too will enter one day into that heavenly sanctuary. And this is what we confess as Christians. We confess, in a sense, the glory and the grace and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our high priest, as our ascended Lord, as the Son of God, who will bring us through our wilderness existence to our heavenly home, to our eternal Sabbath rest. And it's all in the light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us that the writer exhorts his readers and us to hold fast. Since then, he says, since then we have this great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. But as we move on, we see that we have more than this exhortation. We also have a wonderful assurance. You see, the writer doesn't simply, as it were, remind his readers of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. He also proceeds in verse 15 to tell his readers what Jesus is like, what kind of a person he is. And we see in this verse a wonderful truth about our Lord. Just look at verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus is someone who is our sympathetic high priest. In fact, he is our sinlessly sympathetic high priest. He is, as we read in verse 15, not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's interesting that the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't just say he is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. There's this double negative. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, as if to emphasize the fact that Jesus is more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is the one who, as it were, draws alongside us in our struggles, in this wilderness existence, and he sympathizes with us. And he does so, of course, as one who is fully human. That is how Jesus is able to sympathize with us, because as well as being the Son of God, he is also fully human. He, as a result, experienced all of the weaknesses and all of the infirmities that are common to you as human beings. He experienced them all. And so, as a result, he knows what it's like. He's felt in his own flesh, in his own bones, the reality of the weakness and the struggles and the infirmities that we face as human beings. He really knows what that is like. And so, from that experience, he is the one who has pity upon us. He is the one who has deep, heartfelt compassion for us. He is, as Isaiah so wonderfully puts it, the one who does not break a bruised reed, and he doesn't quench a faintly burning wick. He is the one who sympathizes with us. But he does so not just in his humanity, not just because he knows what it's like to be a human being. He does so in particular because he is the one, as we read in verse 15, who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That's how Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, is not unable to sympathize with us, because he has been tempted as we are in every respect. Tempted with a far greater intensity than you or I ever will be. Tempted incessantly and relentlessly and unceasingly. The whole of his life, in a sense, was a life, an existence of temptation and testing. Every turn of the way, he was tempted. Not, of course, by anything within himself. We must emphasize that. Jesus in himself is utterly sinless. There was nothing within him to, as it were, incite temptation. But he was unceasingly tempted by the devil, his chief enemy and fiercest foe, and tempted by the atmosphere of evil in the world that surrounded him. And in a sense, because he is the eternal Son of God, who is pure and undefiled and holy and separated from sinners, he would have felt the intensity of the temptations all the more. Like light being attacked by darkness, he would have, in a sense, flinched at the slightest temptation that would have come his way. He would have felt it in the very core of his being, because he was sinless, because he was the one who was pure and holy. He would have felt the temptations of the devil and the world even more. And just think about the various ways in which Jesus would have been tempted. He was tempted to give up, wasn't he? Just like the Hebrews here were being tempted to give up and not to hold fast their confession. Jesus himself was tempted to give up and not to hold fast the confession that he is the Savior of sinners. Think of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's a real temptation there. Jesus wasn't just saying that as a kind of facade. He was tempted to give up. Think about him in the wilderness. The Hebrews are in the wilderness. We are in the wilderness. Jesus himself was very much in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil, tempted to doubt the Father's goodness and the Father's love and the Father's provision for him, tempted to disobey his Father's will, tempted to put his Father to the test. The devil came for him and threw everything at him and then left him until, we read, an opportune time. Tempted throughout his whole life. I mean, just think about it with his disciples, how they just did not get it. Repeatedly saying to them, look, I'm going to die, but then after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And they just did not get it, did they? Surely he was tempted to be impatient. I mean, when you speak to someone, perhaps if you're a teacher and you're you're explaining something to your class and they just don't get it. Though you explain it time after time after time. And you explain it so clearly, I'm sure, and they just don't get it. Are you not tempted to, why don't you get it? Tempted to impatience. I mean, surely Jesus was tempted in that respect with his somewhat boneheaded disciples. I mean, tempted sexually, I think we have to say. I almost hesitate to say that. But I think he was tempted in every respect. And I think that includes sexual temptation. Just think about it. The women, many women adored him. Think of the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, or the woman who kissed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and others as well. He treated women well, unlike many men in those days. He loved women with a pure love, not once falling into sin, of course, but tempted sexually, tempted to anger, no doubt. Think of all the unbelief with which he was met, and then, of course, tempted on the cross, when people were mocking him and saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Tempted perhaps to come down and just get rid of them. I am the Christ. How dare you? How dare you revile me so much? And the list could go on. Jesus' life, you see, was one. We need to understand this. His life was one of unremitting, unceasing temptation. There was no respite for our Lord. Even more so because of his holiness and his divinity. He felt it all the more. Unceasing temptation. He didn't just coast through this life as if it was a sort of bed of roses. Far from it. It was a hard, hard struggle for him. But of course there is one vital difference between the struggles that Jesus faced and the struggles that we face. And that is that he was without sin, as we read. When he was in Gethsemane and facing the temptation to give up, he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. When he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, the devil flinging everything at him, he rebuffed him with the words of Scripture. When he was perhaps tempted to impatience, or tempted sexually, or tempted to anger, or whatever else, at every point he resisted that temptation. He did not succumb at any point to the temptations that were flung his way without ceasing. His life was, yes, one of unremitting temptation, but it was also one of unceasing obedience. Perfect, complete, and full obedience. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. And you see, this is such good news for you. It's such good news for you because it means that he can help you. He can help you. He can give to you the strength, the grace that you need to resist temptation. And yes, when you do fail and fall, he gives you the grace to get up again, and he forgives you. But he is the one who doesn't, as it were, just sympathize you and, as it were, put his arm around your shoulder and say, here, here, it's okay. In a sense, what use would that be? Anyone can do that. We can do that with one another. But Jesus does far more than that. He does sympathize with you, but he does so with real strength. He doesn't just put his arm around you. He picks you up and says, I'm going to carry you through these temptations, these fiery temptations that you are facing. Because I've been there myself and I've gone through them. I didn't fail at all. I am your strong, sympathetic high priest. You know, sometimes people say, can Jesus really sympathize with me? Because he never sinned and I'm a sinner. Can he really sympathize with me and help me? And of course the answer is yes. It's that very person that we want to sympathize with us, because we want someone who is able to help us. Think about it this way. If you go to the doctors because you're ill, are you happy if they just sympathise with you. I mean, it's nice if the doctor is able to say, look, I've been ill like that before and I know what it's like. But if they just left it at that, why bother going to the doctor? You want the doctor to give you medicine, strength, so that you might get better. And that is exactly what Jesus does with us. And he himself is our medicine. He is our sympathetic high priest who is strong to help us. So if you are tempted tonight or in the week ahead to give up on God, go to Jesus, who knows what that is like and who will give you the strength and the grace that you need to keep going. He will. He is your sinlessly strong, sympathetic high priest. If you are tempted to doubt the Father's love and goodness and provision for all of your needs, go to Christ, who himself knows what it's like to be tempted in that respect. And he will give you the strength and the grace to keep believing that the Father does indeed love you and will indeed provide for you. If you are tempted sexually, go to Jesus. Say, Lord, I am tempted to look at this, that, and the other. Please would you help me? And he will help you. He will give you the grace and the strength that you need to be pure and upright and not to fall into that sin that is so common. If you are tempted in any respect, you can go to the one who himself was tempted in every respect. And he will give you the strength that you need. Which brings me on to my third and final point, the invitation to draw near to the throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Given what Jesus is like, the sympathetic high priest who is strong and able to help you, you can with confidence draw near to his throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? You can go with confidence. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be intimidated. It's a throne of grace. Interesting that, isn't it? It's a throne of other things as well, a throne of holiness and a throne of power and wisdom and so forth. But preeminently, it's a throne of grace. Why? Because it's the throne upon which the God of all grace sits. And he says, come. Come to me and receive the mercy and find the grace that you need to keep going in this life. You know, under the Mosaic covenant, the high priest, he entered the most holy place once a year with the blood of sacrifice, and that was where the earthly mercy seat was, and that was the way that atonement in a sense was made in those days. But it was repeated, wasn't it, every year the high priest would enter and with the blood of sacrifice, and of course that mercy seat, that earthly mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple, was barred to the rest of the people. It was barred to them. But now Jesus, your heavenly high priest, well, he has sat down on that mercy seat, on that throne of grace, not on earth, but in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly temple. The work of atonement finished, never to be repeated. And the mercy seat is no longer barred to the hoi polloi, if I may call you that. It's open to you all. Do you see how privileged you are? That throne of grace, that mercy seat in heaven where Jesus sits, is open to you. And you are to boldly and confidently go. Do not hesitate. Do not hesitate to go when you are tempted. Go to Christ, who himself is tempted in every way, and he will give you that grace that you need. Are you discouraged by your failings? Are you tempted in a variety of ways? Are you conscious of your weakness and your sinfulness? This passage says to you, go to Christ, your sympathetic high priest. He invites you to approach his throne of grace, and you will receive from him all the help that you need. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you that we have a heavenly high priest who is sympathetic and sinlessly strong to help us. And so we pray that we would boldly and confidently go to that throne of grace to receive the mercy and find the grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.